Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do speak to us. We pray that this morning you would open our minds, grant us understanding and conviction to live according to the word that we've heard read as we reflect on it now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Quick quiz. Has anyone here ever read through the Australian Constitution? John. We got one. That's one more than I was expecting, but I should have thought of John first. Now, another quiz. Has anyone ever heard of Section 44 of the Australian Constitution? My guess is that many of us have, whether or not we've actually read Section 44. That's the section that says something about if you are a member of the upper or lower house of our parliament, you can't be a dual citizen. It seems like a good law, I reckon, because if you were a dual citizen, you just can never know for certain that one day a decision might be needing to be made that you will have to choose between Australia's best interests or the best interests of the other nation that you're a citizen of. And you may well choose the other nation over your own. And so Section 44 spells that out. Well, Christians are dual citizens. We belong to God's heavenly kingdom, the eternal kingdom, and our earthly nation, wherever we live. Now, that sounds kind of good, sounds kind of cool in theory, but what if there is a situation where we had to decide between our two loyalties? Now, that's the situation that Jesus faced in Luke 20, and his response still speaks to us today in our dual citizenships. Now, there's an outline on the back of the bulletin. You might like to keep that handy. The first point, the problem of unbelief. Jesus was asked a very important question, but those who asked him the question weren't actually interested in the answer, the real answer. Now, the setting of the question is the temple in Jerusalem. In chapter 19, verse 47, we'd been told that Jesus was in the temple daily teaching, and the crowds were drawn to him, but the religious leaders wanted to kill him. Now, last week, we saw that the religious leaders tried to silence Jesus by a direct confrontation, but they failed. And so here we see them trying again, this time, not directly, but by deceit. I'll read verses 20 to 22. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now that's a huge question, but it's all an act. The spies only want to trap Jesus so that the Romans will arrest him. They ooze compliments, thinking that Jesus won't see through them. Now, before we consider Jesus' answer, I want to look at the spies' response to his answer. Look down to verse 26. They were unable to trap him in what he said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. They were completely uninterested in the answer itself. Their plan failed, that's it. They were amazed that Jesus avoided their trap, but they weren't humbled by his answer. They didn't go away and think it over. And why is that? It's because they'd already rejected Jesus and anything that he had to say. Their question just masked their unbelief. It reminds me a little bit of my first days as a primary school scripture teacher. I'd be in full flight, teaching something gripping, of course, when I would be interrupted by a year four kid who would ask a question. And it was only vaguely associated with what I was saying. So I'd stop, I'd think, And then I'd just start to answer the question. I'd turn to the child that asked, and by that time, and this is only a few seconds, they were already talking to the person next to them, totally uninterested in anything that I might have to say about their great question. All they were interested in doing was interrupting their scripture teacher. Now, this is the problem of unbelief. See, it's not an intellectual failure, as though if they just had enough information, if I could just answer all their hard questions, then they'd believe. The problem isn't the intellect. The problem is the heart, the will. The spies here in Luke 20, they had the Son of God in person, in front of them, answering their questions. And they just went away and kept plotting to kill him. They didn't care what he had to say. Now, I am not saying that we as Christians shouldn't answer people's questions about our faith. I think we should encourage questions. God is not hiding. And we should do our best to understand the Bible so that we can answer our friends' questions. But sometimes we'll be talking to someone who's just like these spies. They'll be asking these curly questions, but they're not really asking in order to hear the answers. They're just trying to stump you, trying to maybe embarrass you. Now, every now and then, if you think that could be what's going on, it might be worth asking respectfully, "Hey, do you think anything I say is going to convince you?" And maybe they'll admit, no. And at least at that point, you're being honest. And you might even be able to have a conversation about why they are so resistant. Not really about the question they're asking, but about why they would be so resistant as to ignore anything about God. We need to remember that if unbelief is a spiritual problem, then the solution must be spiritual too. It's not our clever answers or our Bible knowledge. Yes, let's do our best to plainly set out God's word, the gospel. But know that belief will only happen if God himself changes the heart. And so pray. Pray for unbelieving friends. Pray as you start a conversation where some questions are starting to be asked. Pray that God will work through his word in their hearts, and then leave the work of changing hearts and minds to him. Well, secondly then, giving back to Caesar and to God's and to God. Despite the motives, the false motives behind the questions, Jesus gives a profound answer to the question. Verses 23 and on. He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Paying taxes and worshipping God are not mutually exclusive. Now, what was this tax? This one was a poll tax. Every person had to pay that tax to Rome. Rome was the conquering army, and everyone they conquered paid this tax. For the Jews, it was humiliating and offensive. The coins had an idolatrous inscription on it. It said something like this: "Tiberius Caesar, Augustus," meaning majestic, "son of the divine Augustus." Now, the spies' plan was simple. Jesus would support this tax and lose the popularity of the people, or, preferably, he'll publicly denounce the tax and get arrested by the Romans. And they thought it was a brilliant plan. But, of course, it wasn't. Jesus had said back in chapter 12, verse 11, to his disciples, he said, "Don't worry when you are brought before the rulers and authorities. God's Spirit will give you words to say. Don't be afraid of them." The spies want to hand Jesus over to those rulers and authorities, the same phrase, but that won't trouble Jesus. The one authority that he fears is God. And because he fears God alone, that frees him up to speak not diplomatically, but the truth plainly. And his response exposes their deceit. Jesus asks for a coin, the denarius. And there were probably half a dozen of these questioners that suddenly went, and patted down the pockets, and they probably all had one, and here you go. And as soon as they're handing it over, they're probably going, oh, dope. Because they're there asking a question that supposedly this coin is something evil and we Jews don't have anything to do with it. And what do they all have? They're all carrying the coins there in the temple. So they're using this money that they're trying to make out is so bad. And Jesus says, whose image, whose inscription? And they say, Caesar's. Well, the answer's simple. It's his money. Give it back to him. Pay back what you owe. You owe him. He's paid for the roads. He's paid for the water. You've got trade security and other things. It's his money. Give back what's his. That's the first part of the answer. The second part, and give back to God what's God's. And so what is God's? Now the answer to that question begins by asking another question. What was Caesar's money doing in Jerusalem in the first place? And to answer that, we need to go back to the Old Testament. That chapter in Leviticus 26 that was read out. In that chapter, God promises blessing to his people if they're obedient. If they treat God as God, if they honour their God as their God, God will bless them. But if they fail to obey, if they fail to honour him as God, then he will punish them, and he will punish them again and again until they confess and repent. And the punishment included handing them over to the power of their enemies. Rome was in Jerusalem not because it was the global superpower of the day, although it was. Rome was in Jerusalem because Israel had not given back to God what was God's, which was themselves, their ultimate allegiance. The point of last week's parable was that they had rejected the vineyard owner. They'd rejected the owner's son and his authority. They had a long history of it. So this question about taxes to Caesar, I mean, it's a bit like, say, a child that comes home from school, tells the parents that a kid punched him at school. Is it okay if you punch back in that situation? And the parents are angry, as you'd expect, but they ask a couple of questions, you know, where did this happen? Why did it happen? And, well, it was during detention at lunchtime. Detention? What were you doing on detention at lunchtime? And after a few more questions, it turns out it's because he thumped him in chemistry and then started a fight and then ended up in it would have been better not to ask the question in the first place. Well, maybe they should not have asked about taxes to Caesar in the first place. The problem for the Jews was not the Romans. It was their own unfaithfulness to God. They needed to return to him, to submit to the authority of his king. But they weren't interested in that. Well, what about us? Some implications. Jesus' answer shows that there is no divide between what some call the sacred and the secular. The whole of life, me, you, belongs to God. We are dual citizens, and it is God's will that we live here and respect our human authorities as far as we owe them. But if we ever had to decide between the two, then we follow the apostles' lead. In Acts 4, verse 19, we read, "But Peter and John replied, 'Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God.'" And that doesn't mean that Christians are ever justified to act violently in refusing to obey. In most cases, it just means that you accept the consequences of not obeying but that is still showing respect to the authorities that are over you and giving them what is theirs, but not what isn't. So let me give you a couple of examples. Firstly, taxes. Well, you can't miss this one. It's proper to pay taxes. We use government services, so we should pay for them. Money belongs here. It's not eternal. So use it here and repay what you owe. Does that mean that it's not okay to use tax deductions? Well, no, I think they're allowable by our laws. But I don't think it's okay to lie on your tax return in order to maximise the money you'll get back. I don't think it's okay for a Christian to use tax avoidance schemes like those that have just been exposed in the Paradise Papers. Christians should be model citizens in the area of paying our taxes. Secondly, right and wrong. If money is Caesar's, one thing that isn't his is the conscience. Now, state authorities determine what is legal and illegal in their realm, but that's not the same thing as determining what is morally right or wrong. For many centuries now, Western nations like ours have used the Bible to help determine their laws and say what's legal and illegal, but that is changing. If we were to rely on what is legal and illegal to help us choose between right and wrong, then we will fail terribly. This week, our country has just voted to redefine marriage. The state will legislate for same-sex marriage. Now, that doesn't mean that it's morally right before God. But for many years, the state has allowed and legislated for heterosexual couples to live together without marrying, to divorce without blame, to carry out abortions for just about any reason. A non-Christian state will always make decisions that go against God's word. We live here, we are to respect our authorities, but we don't need to agree with them on everything. Right and wrong is determined by God and revealed in his word. Our consciences are bound to him. Give to God what is God's. And thirdly, giving back to God this week. So what is God's in the coming week for you? Not just this 90 minutes that we'll have together here. What is God's? Your attitude on the road or in the train tomorrow? The way that you fulfill your obligations, whether they're at work or school or uni or home or somewhere else? How you speak to others? How you speak about others? Your attitude to money and how you spend it? Time? Your possessions? Whatever it is, this week, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of what it is to be a citizen of heaven, to have Jesus as our King. And so, Father, help us to be loyal citizens of both this country and of your eternal kingdom. Help us, Lord, to give to you what is yours, our whole selves, our hearts, our obedience, our consciences. May we be loyal and model citizens in this country insofar as what we repay what is owed. May we honour you by the way we show respect to our authorities. And may we be bold in standing up for Christ in the times when we are forced to decide. Help us to do it respectfully and help us to do it in a way that points to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Pete.
I'm thinking, Gordon, on that passage is that, like as Christians, are we a bit accepting the cultural change until our noses get rubbed in it? And I'm sort of thinking about them having the denarius in their pockets, and also what you said about same-sex marriage. It's another milestone, like de facto relationships, abortion on demand, no-fault divorce. It shouldn't surprise us at all. It's happened. It's just...
Yeah, it shouldn't surprise us that these things are happening, and it's always been like that for God's people. So the point is that we can still be, as dual citizens, showing respect to our authorities. The authorities in Jesus' day were Caesars. That hardly the kindest and most accountable leaders of history. And Christians people were being converted into that kingdom and showing respect to Caesar. So it's not something new to Christians, and we need to remember that it's a dual citizenship. It's not the state who has right and wrong sorted out, it's God. It's just that we're coming out of Christendom. We're coming out of 1,500 years where most of the morals that we all agreed on were socially accepted as well as Christian. And so we all thought we were Christian. And now as the morals divide, well, it's actually a bit easier to stand out as a Christian, I think. But we still need to show respect and not demand that the state owes us. It actually doesn't. We need to pray. We owe them. We pray for the state. I can't remember your question. Am I answering it?
you did. The culture. It was about... We only get upset when our noses are really rubbed, didn't it?
Yep.
Like the Pharisees had the coins on.
Yep. Yeah, and Jesus was saying it's actually okay to pay the tax. I think they were just being hypocrites at that point, play acting. It was okay for them to pay the tax, but they needed to realise there was a bigger picture involved, and that was their allegiance to God.